Good morning again. I was thinking we should start with some calisthenics since we lost an hour of sleep last night, but you want to watch me do calisthenics. I see how that works. That's why I'm not doing them, because I feel like I'd be the only one probably doing them this morning. So, but just getting a second here. I've got an extra minute, so I'm going to take it in. All right, so just to kind of let you in on my process just a little bit, I spend my week working on putting together a sermon and things like that, and so I'll spend time obviously reading some commentaries and other people, what they've written and thoughts and my own study and reading of it and that kind of stuff, but I'll also read a couple sermons or listen to a couple sermons, and just so you know, I don't copy and paste the sermons and then deliver them to you. I hope by now you realize that I borrow significantly from different people. And so maybe not a lot of it's my sermon, but I hope you see my own flair in every sermon I do, to a certain extent at least anyway, and I make it my own. And so what I did this week is I found a sermon from a pastor who had a recent problem in his church that he had concerns about, and he was going to do a sermon to kind of address it or to bring up some thoughts on it. And I cringed a little bit when he started that way, because there's a fine line between preaching to some specific situation and preaching to kind of teach about a situation. And so, if I know someone's struggling with someone, I'm never going to sit down and write a sermon to make sure that I tell them exactly what I think about it in our context. But he was going to just address something that was more practical, something that just needed to be talked about, that they were going to need to make a decision about. And so I wasn't as worried about it, but I did cringe just a little bit when he said he had to address an issue that had come up. And so, this was a practical, fairly just routine maybe to a certain extent decision that needed to be made as far as communion goes. And they had developed this process of separating the kids out, and the kids weren't seeing communion for a while. And then all of a sudden they started taking the communion downstairs to where the kids were, and the kids were seeing these adults taking communion. And so the question came up, should the kids take communion with the adults? And so he was talking a little bit about that kind of stuff, and as he processed it and was hearing from different people, one of the kids spoke up, and the kid looked at him and he said, "You know, kids like juice too." And and I've heard those arguments as well. They like juice and bread and those kind of things just like we do. But it got me thinking, a little bit about this whole idea of communion and the purpose and the reason we do it. And, I could talk more about it, why we do it the way we do it, but I'm not going to do that. Bill did a good job with that. I appreciate that this morning, where it's just we open it to whoever has a relationship with Jesus. We assume certain things, being baptized and, accepting that relationship with him and those kind of things. But if you don't have all the details of how we do it or why we do it, I'd love to talk to you about it and explain to you our process. But we just want people that have that relationship with Jesus to be welcome to partake in it. And if someone doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, communion is just cracker and bread. It's two things, and whatever the two things. I know, it's bread and juice. It's going to be a long morning. Bread and juice that we, and then it's just a snack for us, right, if we don't have that relationship. And so it just doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And so we ask a lot of times for those that don't have a relationship to just pass it on to the next person. But that's really what we're going to talk about this morning. We're jumping way ahead, as we've got, I think, about 5 weeks left or so before Easter. We're jumping to really the last few hours of Jesus' life. We're going to look at what we call a lot of times communion or the Lord's Supper. Catholics call it Eucharist or the Mass, which is kind of an interesting story that I'm not going to go into this morning. But we're going to look at what we could call maybe the first communion event, and looking at what Jesus does and where he's at. And really, just so we're all kind of on the same page, we're going through this rescue plan that God has put into place, again, since really before he made the world. He set in this plan for us to be restored back to him, because we have walked away, we have chosen to go down our own path, and so God put into motion this plan, and we are, again, getting so close to that climax. In the next few weeks, we're going to get to that, why, the actual events that occurred, and all these events lead up to this of this climax of where we're at, in what Jesus does to accomplish this rescue plan for us. And so we're in Luke 22, as you can see on the screen, and you've got in your bulletins. If you've got a Bible app, a great Bible app is called YouVersion. YouVersion Bible, I believe, and that's got a great app. It's got some reading plans and some stuff. So if you don't have a Bible app and you want to do that, I'll assume that's what you're doing on your phones right now. and follow along, otherwise it will be on the screen. And there are Bibles in the seats in front of you, at least around you probably. Verse 7 of Luke 22 says, "Then it came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus sent his disciples Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare this Passover for us, that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Well, where will you have us to prepare it?' And Jesus said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished, and prepare it there." And so they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Again, we are getting very, very close to the end of Jesus' life. We are within hours of when Jesus will be crucified. And really, this is the last time for the whole gang to get together. Jesus and his disciples are going to spend this, really this kind of intimate, family-oriented celebration together. And as I was reading through this, the first thought that came to mind is just how all these things lined up for Jesus. And there's several details in there that are kind of unusual. But I don't know if I've been watching too many movies lately or not enough movies lately, but another movie came to mind about this, and it's the movie called The Matrix. And if you've seen The Matrix, it's probably been a while because it's been a long time. If you haven't seen The Matrix, it's got some really cool ties to Jesus and to Christian faith and those kind of things. So there are a few, obviously, cultural things to watch out for, but I encourage you to watch it. But in that movie, there's the main character named Neo. And Neo is just basically living a regular life, just like anybody else. He's a computer programmer / hacker, I believe. And at one point in time in the movie, he's laying down, sleeping, it appears, and his computer screen is just processing and running through several things. And then all of a sudden, the screen goes black. And for whatever reason, his screen going black wakes him up, which, whatever. And then all of a sudden, the words, "Wake up, Neo, the Matrix has you," comes on the screen. So he slowly wakes up, looks at the screen, says something I won't repeat this morning, but he reads those words, "Wake up, Neo, the Matrix has you." And then the screen goes black again, and the words, "Follow the white rabbit," pop up on the screen. And the screen goes black again, and then, "Knock, knock, Neo." And all of a sudden, there's a really hard rap at his door, right? And so he's pretty startled, kind of wondering what's going on. Obviously, there's something. Maybe he thinks he's still dreaming. I don't know. But he goes, answers the door, and it's this business transaction that he has with the people at the door. And they invite him. Actually, they see that he's kind of looks like he's strung out a little bit or whatever. But they ask him to go to a party. He declines and says, "No, I'm okay." And as he turns to kind of close the door, and the people in the hallway that are talking to him start to turn and walk away, he all of a sudden notices a little white rabbit on the shoulder tattooed on one of the people. And all of a sudden, several things click for Neo, and if nothing else, you know, I don't know if they ever say exactly why he decides to follow that white rabbit. If nothing else, curiosity, right? If you get this random thing on your screen, actually, maybe there's a fine line between curiosity and stupidity, though, too, I guess, maybe. But he follows the white rabbit and goes with his visitors to the party. And again, the similarities between Neo's story, The Matrix, and Jesus' story are striking in a lot of ways. But what I gather from kind of why I share that Matrix story is because there are a lot of details that need to line up for things to work out. And I think for us, in reading that first little section here, for all of those things to line up as Jesus tells his disciples Peter and John to go and get this ready, they all fall in perfect place, right? In several of the details, right, a man carrying a jar of water doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but men didn't carry jars of water in that culture. Women always did. They got the water and they carried it and took care of all those things. And so a man carrying a jar of water would have been a significant event. And for them to line up so perfectly, for John and Peter and John to get this taken care of, for this room to be available at one of the busiest times of the year in that city would have just been astounding. And so if nothing else, for everything to line up perfectly, I think it's for the disciples' benefit. Actually, there's probably two reasons, and I'll talk about one in a minute, but the main reason I think is that so the disciples can see and just solidify, if they haven't already confirmed in their minds who Jesus is and why he's come and what he's going to accomplish, this should say, yeah, you know, if all of these things can line up and these perfect things can come into place, there's something here. And they should also probably be kind of prepared that something's coming, and that's what we see in verses 14 through 18. So they get everything ready, and they're at the in the upper room, and this is what happens. The hour came, Jesus, and when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He says, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. All right, so we've got this Passover celebration, and I think most of us probably have a decent understanding of what the Passover, but it's basically, the Passover is part of the 10th plague on Egypt. So when Moses was leading the people and they were coming out of Egypt, they had 10 plagues. The 10th plague was when the oldest son of a family was going to die or be killed, I guess we could say. And the Passover was the way for the people of God, the Hebrews, the Israelites, to be protected from this death angel, from ultimately God's wrath to come upon them. And so this Passover then was this unique meal, this unique festival for the people to participate in. And they were supposed to, after this first event and this amazing, miraculous event of God's providence, they were supposed to continue this Passover annually forever, basically. And so the Jews, I think, actually did a pretty good job. This was one of the festivals they actually listened to God and did what they were supposed to do most of the time, I think. And so they did this meal, right? And so they had a lamb. They slaughtered the lamb. They put the lamb on the blood on the doorpost. Sorry, my mind just thought of a lamb hanging on the doorpost. I don't know why. But there's blood on the doorpost. And they have this special meal with lamb, bitter herbs, the unleavened bread because of this, the need for haste in this meal, and then the wine as well, and some other elements. And so they celebrate this, again, continually and annually. Even today, Orthodox Jews continue to still practice it. And they've got, if you read online, they do some crazy things to be Orthodox in that way. But as far as getting rid of all of the leaven, because they can't have any leaven or bread or any crumbs or anything in their house, they have to clean out their toaster. Anyway, that's beside the point. I don't think I've ever cleaned out my toaster. I'm sure you guys do. I'm sure we do. All right. And so they celebrated this. And again, we are going to look in here just a second and see kind of the details of what, and this is kind of an unusual text. If we looked at Matthew or Mark, there's only one cup, and we'll see that in a second, what Luke says. But Luke has a separate cup here, and I'm not really for sure why Luke puts a second cup, but he kind of uses it as a way to explain kind of what's going to happen. And basically, he's saying there's something coming. Right, he's saying I'm going to suffer. Things are going to change, and nothing's going to. And I'm not going to come back until, or things aren't going to come back to where we want them to be until I suffer and down the road a little ways. And so first, the time is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. Things are going to change. And the disciples probably have a different mentality than obviously Jesus and the perspective that we have, because they're still thinking of right now. They're still thinking of their time that they're at. They're thinking of the Romans. They're thinking of the occupation that they face. They're thinking of a revolt and a physical kingdom on earth. And obviously Jesus has something else in mind. But they know something's coming. And then they also, obviously, Jesus mentions or alludes to some kind of a meal down the road or something that's going to happen with them to come together. I won't drink of this fruit again, fruit of the vine, until the kingdom comes. And we can kind of take that a couple different ways. The disciples are probably thinking, okay, we're going to go and we're going to fight this battle. We're going to get Rome out of here. And then down the road, that's when we, with Jesus, will have a festival or a meal or something to share this together. A lot of other scholars that I read, Christians today, think that this is something that Jesus was pointing to the future, way in the future, down even where Revelation talks about this banquet that we share with Jesus ultimately in heaven. And so it's difficult to say. I'll kind of let you, which is unusual for me, I know, I'll let you make up your own minds what exactly Jesus, I usually let you make up your own minds. I just tell you what I think a lot of times, most of the time. But I don't have a strong opinion on that either way. But I definitely, obviously something's coming, right? And there is this future meal with Jesus that is going to happen as well. And then Jesus offers then to us in verses 19 and 20 this new tradition. For them, obviously, it's something very ancient for us, but for this new tradition for them. And he says, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And it's amazing to me, right? Two little verses, I don't know, 20, 30 words, I don't know how many words, but Jesus basically sums up what he's what he wants to see in the future. This practice, this event, this significant part of what he's how he's helping us to remember this is summed up into just two short verses. There's not a lot of detail given. Even Mark and Matthew don't get a lot of detail of this meal of exactly what happened. And this is a significant event, right? Jesus' last meal. If you think about someone moving away, right, and you have a going away party, you know, it's usually you remember a few more details than this. And I think there's a purpose behind that. I think there's a reason why Jesus, and don't tell the Catholics that this is where I'm going with this, but I think this is a purpose behind this is that it's supposed to be fairly simple. It's supposed to be fairly common in some ways because it's supposed to be accessible. That's probably the best word. It's supposed to be accessible to everyone. This idea where if Jesus had wanted to, he could have used other elements in that meal, right? We know there's a lamb there, a roasted lamb that they had. They have bitter herbs that they used to remind them of their slavery. Why didn't Jesus use those elements to teach us about his broken body? And, you know, he could have taken the lamb and just used the lamb with their bones and their, you know, whatever. He chose something very simple. The bread and the wine were very common for them. They would have had them, if not at every meal, most meals. And so the reason, again, and this is my interpretation, to a large extent, but it's because it was supposed to be accessible. It wasn't supposed to be for those that could just afford a lamb, those that could afford these expensive things. It wasn't supposed to be for those who maybe have it all together or are the religious leaders. It was supposed to be accessible, and it was supposed to be fairly simple because sometimes simple things help us to remember the best. But it also, he ties in the Passover celebration, and one piece of the puzzle that didn't ever stick out to me until this week, which is why I love studying the Bible, because there's always new things to learn. But one thing that I've always missed until this week was that the Passover celebration, where they had the lamb and the bitter herbs and all those elements, there's nothing in that celebration about the forgiveness of sins. Right, we automatically always assume that when we take communion, there's the idea of forgiveness of sins, right? We talk about that almost every week, probably. But there's nothing in the Passover traditionally that has to do with forgiveness of sins. What it has to do with is ultimately God's deliverance and God's salvation. God's deliverance and God's salvation. And so when we take communion, those are two big elements that Jesus wants us to remember: God's deliverance and God's salvation. And for the Jew, or for the Israelites back in Egypt, that salvation and deliverance was about Egypt. It was about slavery. For the disciples in Jesus' day, it was probably about Rome and about the occupation that they faced and the oppression that they felt at that time. And so their deliverance and salvation had different contexts. But Jesus even brings in other elements to say that those aren't, or I'm not delivering you from Rome, I'm not delivering you and saving you from slavery or oppression. What I'm saving you and delivering you from is something different. And he uses words, specific words in this context that point back to two Bible verses. And I'm not going to read them this morning because I don't want to take the time. I encourage you, it's about all I can do, I guess. I can't go to each of your homes and make sure you read these, but that would be a fun week, I think, though. Maybe sometime. Isaiah 53 is one, and Jeremiah 31 is the other. These are two references that Jesus points back to in this Passover celebration. Isaiah 53, most of us would probably recognize a lot of the language in there. We read it at Easter, especially maybe at Christmas. And it is especially about the idea of sacrifice, and specifically about this idea of pouring out that God does is about the forgiveness of sins. And so when Jesus talks about pouring out the wine and the bread being broken, the thanks being given, points back to Isaiah 53 that says this is about the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And then the Jeremiah 31 passages comes from that idea where Jesus says this is a new covenant. And I love Jeremiah 31, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, because it talks about the new covenant being written on our hearts. Instead of being on tablets of stone, this new covenant, this new relationship with God is about what's inside of us. It's not the outward expectation, it's not the outward actions as much as it's about what's going on inside of us. But also, Jeremiah 31 has to do with the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, in his language and his context, brings all of these elements together. We have deliverance. We have salvation, but not from an external power and external circumstances, but the forgiveness of our sins and the forgiveness of our transgressions, what we've done to step away from God. But it also has the language, it doesn't have the language, but we can also take it a step farther and say if it's forgiveness of sins, then it's also the freedom from death. And so Jesus pulls all of these elements in, and it's kind of hidden in there, but he's, again, not talking about the external things around them. He's talking about what's inside of us. And so these images of broken bread, this blood-red wine reveals that to us, that Jesus has forgiven those things on this path and taken them and brought them to do an amazing event in all of our lives that we allow him to. And he says this should be done in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. And then he kind of switches gears a little bit. And it's kind of difficult to kind of put these two together. And why does Jesus kind of switch gears? He's talking about, he's using these elements, the bread and the wine, and why does he switch gears and talk about this? But I'm gonna pull a point, whether this was his point or not. I think it makes a lot of sense, and he's trying to show us something in this. And so in verses 21 through 23, he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. And again, it's kind of unusual. Why does Jesus talk about this wonderful thing that is going to happen for us anyway, and then talk about this betrayer? And I think what he's showing is he's revealing to us through a specific person and circumstance why he needs to suffer. Why he needs to suffer. He's saying, because there are people in this world, actually everyone in this world, and even specifically at this table, that need this forgiveness, that need me to go and suffer, that need me to go and die. And he's pointing to a specific person in Judas, but also every single person around that table would know or would be a part of this as well, that have betrayed Jesus in some way. And all of us in this room have betrayed Jesus in some way. And I think that's such an important part of understanding the relationship that we have with Jesus, is that in order for us to accept that relationship, in order to have that relationship with him, we need to understand that we have all betrayed Jesus. That we have all done things and said things and thought things that have stepped away from where we need to be. In our culture especially, and I think it's more and more a mentality and a worldview in our culture, especially those that are I guess maybe millennials, a little younger, that don't think they have that need. There are so many opportunities, so many things available to us that we don't have a need for anything to be provided for us. And we don't feel there's a necessity for someone like Jesus to be in our lives to rescue us from anything. And again, I see this regularly in our culture. I see it again amongst our youth probably pretty regularly, that they have no need for someone to come into and to rescue them from it. What does he need to rescue? I don't need help. I don't need to be rescued. But that is the first step in order to have a relationship with Jesus, is to know that we have a need. Right? The first step in every recovery program says you need to acknowledge the need. Otherwise, you're not ever going to get help. And so I think Jesus reveals that someone is going to betray him at this table to say, we all have a need. Even those that are closest to me have betrayed me, have gone down a path, have sinned, have transgressed, have made wrong or bad choices, have habits that lead them away from God. And so we all have a need. We all have a need for a Savior to rescue us, first and foremost from our sin, but ultimately too from our death. And so to tie in with this, some of the saddest words in the New Testament are concerning what the disciples say here in the next verse, in verse 24. Because Jesus had repeatedly told them of his betrayal, his coming suffering and death, and he announces this betrayer at the table we just read, and this is what happens next. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Right? How would it feel if you had just come to somebody and said, things aren't going well, things aren't going to get better for me, I just am struggling. And then they come back and they say, okay, well, which one of us is your best friend? Right? You have two friends and you're sitting and you're talking and you just say all these horrible things are coming and happening, and they ask you, well, which one of us is your best? Right? And that just seems so selfish and so arrogant and prideful. And And really what it should have been about is about the humility that they had. And Jesus does go on to talk about that here. If we were continue to reading in 22, he talks about the humility of those that are first will be last, and those that are last will be first. And that's really what he's calling them to be. But it just reveals to us, even those disciples struggled for understanding what is their need. Someone once said that humble people don't think less of themselves. They just think about themselves less. And I think that's mostly true. There are a few people that need to think less of themselves. But for the most part, humble people are just not people that necessarily think that put themselves lower. They just think of other people more often, which I think is very true. But again, what I want us to hold on to as we kind of close our time this morning is that we all have a need. Every single one of us in this room, myself for sure included, have a need for a Savior. Have a need for someone to step into our lives to wash away our sin, to put away our transgressions, to help us work through our bad habits and our poor choices, so that we can be rescued and brought into a relationship. This new covenant is just a term that means we're going to have a new relationship with Jesus, so that we can be saved, so that we can be delivered. And again, not from things around us, not from our job, not from a relationship, not from a situation or a circumstance, not from our neighbor, or not from whatever else is going on in our world. That's not what he's going to rescue us from, just like he didn't rescue the disciples from Rome. He's going to rescue us from things inside of us and from the hurt that we cause other people, from the hurt we cause ourselves. And so what I want us to wrestle with this week, what I challenge you to wrestle with this week, and even for the next several months as we're in this what we call Lenten season, where some of us fast from something or do something a little bit different, but it's an opportunity for us to slow down and to say, where am I falling short? Where is my habits that I need to put aside or to find a way to work through? Who do I need to talk to get some help about some of these things? And my prayer is that we slow down enough and say, all right, God, I'm gonna give this to you so that my relationship with you can grow and can enhance and to become what he ultimately wants us to have. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are just so thankful that you've done all these things, that you broke that bread and you poured out that wine for us to be able to know and remember that we can have a deep and intimate relationship with you, and we can put aside our failings and our shortcomings and our bad choices and our sin ultimately. And you want us to you want to rescue us from those. And we are just so thankful that we have that reminder, and we here participate in that every single week. And we can remember that you are a loving, gracious God who wants to just draw us back into that relationship with you. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.